for several years, I have been looking at the subject of faith because I recognize that faith is probably the most critical element in the Christian's life. Faith. And I've been trying to understand the nature of faith. Because, you know, Jesus said that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. And it would happen. And I believe he meant what he said. Jesus himself asked a very challenging question. He said, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith in the earth? And I believe he had an understanding. He knew the answer to the question. But I am challenged by the question. Why did he ask the question? What was he trying to say to us when he asked that question? One of my favorite phrases is, you don't rule your beliefs, but your beliefs rule you. I mean, it's an expression that shows that we are the product of what we believe. It's not what we profess that determines how we behave. It is what we believe. What each one of us is tonight at this moment is an index of what we believe. Our character, our very existence, what we are, has been determined by what we believe. And that is a very, very important thing to recognize. Jesus makes us understand that if you could change your belief, if you could believe the right things, great changes would take place in your life. And of course, this is not just a matter of positive thinking. God responds. The Bible teaches that God respects and responds to genuine faith. Well, something happened to me not so long ago that set me to thinking really hard. One evening, it could have been one morning, I went to pray. And while I was praying, you know, there are times when you feel so discouraged and it seems like you're just not breaking through. It seems like you are just under such a burden of, you just feel so low and worthless and like you are not really fulfilling your destiny. You have come short of the glory of God. And there are times when you feel this weight upon you. And I was feeling like this and I went to pray. And I was trying to talk to God. And I just didn't seem to be getting anywhere. It's like, there was a heavy barrier over my head. I just didn't seem to be breaking through. And again, it has happened to me several times. The thought came, you know, turn your attention to Jesus. So I did. And almost immediately, I felt a release. I felt like I was breaking through. And in my mind, I knew that all of you know that something is wrong in my thinking, right? Not on a conscious level, because on a conscious level I recognize that the Father and the Son are the same identical characters. So why do I feel this way? Why do I feel this way? Why do I respond this way, practically speaking? Because I tell you, our theories don't mean anything except as they are translated into practical behavior, right?
Right.
How they affect our lives is the important thing, not what we say we believe. And I pray with all my heart. Part of the reason why I feel nervous is because I want this recognition to sink into me and to all of us. Because we're having these wonderful meetings and we are understanding this great truth. And I know if it does not make us the best people on this planet, all of this is in vain. The fruit of truth is what it does in your life. If you have the best that there is, you ought to be the best that there is, right? And so I'm praying that we can understand the truth of this principle, that we are the products of what we believe. But here I was, knowing in my mind that the Father and the Son have the same character. But practically speaking, I found a greater freedom in speaking to Jesus, in focusing on Christ. And I recognize that it set my mind thinking along a certain line. And I'd like to share some thoughts with you that came to me. And you know, I believe God has helped me in thinking these things, because some things began to happen in my life that were like striking illustrations to bring out the point. And I'm going to share these with you. But you know, there are some verses in the Bible that are very intimidating with relation to God. For example, it says in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." How do you relate to that when you think about God the Father? Allen told of seeing a church. Was it Allen? I think it was Allen. A church which says, God condemns, but Jesus saves. Was that it? God condemns, but Jesus saves. Maybe that's just a gross expression of what deep inside we feel, even though we might not express it. But here's a verse. It says, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look on iniquity. I mean, I heard verses like this. For example, I heard that God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Amen. I read, for example, where it says that our God is a consuming fire. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I've heard sermons that teach that God does not compromise. God is particular. He does not compromise. The God who struck us are dead, sent out fire that devoured Nadab and Abihu. And I'm going to tell you, practically speaking, these things are in our minds. Yes. And they do affect the way that we relate to God, as I discovered that morning. You know, we are human beings. Who are we to relate to God? Practically speaking, how do we relate to that almighty being? He exists on a level that the highest human mind cannot even begin to dream of penetrating. And practically speaking, that does create a barrier. He is just too great. In spite of the fact that we see evidences of his love, his trustworthiness, yet there are many things in religion, many things that tend to suggest that realistically and practically speaking, he is just out of our realm. There are things he does that we don't understand. I tell you, I probably need to share this with you. There's a spot on my gum where a gum boil keeps coming up every now and then. But it starts to hurt a certain way. And then I know that this boil is coming up. Usually when I'm intemperate. Usually when I eat things I know I shouldn't eat, especially sweet stuff. And anytime it starts to hurt a certain way, nothing I can do. I use garlic, onions, whatever. Nothing I can do stops it from swelling up and beginning to give me a hard time. And I haven't told anybody, but since I came here, you know, I nibble a few little things that I think I shouldn't. And then I felt this thing beginning to swell. And I said, oh no. Lord, I go to press. Lord, can you please stop this thing from happening. Stop it from coming up. It's going to make me so uncomfortable and so forth. And in the back of my mind, there's something saying, but you knew you shouldn't have been disobedient, right? What are you praying about? And you know, in my mind there's this kind of struggle. Do I have the right to pray? Do I have the right to ask him? Is he a father who can say, all right, I will overlook your transgression. I'll forgive you. And I'll do this miracle. I'll go against the laws and the rules. I'll break the rules for you even though you are disobedient. And inside of me there's something that is saying, will he, won't he? Will he, won't he? And I'm not sure. I'm trying to use myself as an example, but I think all of us have places in our lives where we're not quite sure what to do because we have such a pile of transgression heaped up against us, and we come to this holy, pure being, and how can he relate to us? How can we really understand what is going on in his mind? How do we know exactly how he will operate? The Christian life, a part of it is this struggle to understand God and to understand that he understands us. But practically speaking, it is sometimes very difficult. And I want to suggest to you that one of the great purposes that God is seeking to accomplish is to help us to understand that he understands. Amen. You know, how many people have ever heard the word glasnost? and I pronounced it right. There are a few people here who remember, right? But glasnost was a word that came up during the time of just before the collapse of the Soviet Union. You remember Mikhail Gorbachev? He wanted his government to be open, transparent. And that was the first time I heard the term glasnost. I think it's a Russian word. But it became very well known, glasnost, because they emphasized the policy of what they call openness. The word glasnost means openness. And that government emphasized openness. They felt that as the government was in danger of crumbling, as the Berlin Wall came down, Mikhail Gorbachev felt that the best way to keep his nation, his government together, was to emphasize a policy of openness. If the people could understand exactly what the government was doing and learn to trust the government, although force was no longer in place, yet if the people could voluntarily trust the government, then the government could hold together, right? We understand that as Christians. As Christians, we operate on the basis of openness, right? Allen and the brethren here at Smyrna operate on the basis of openness. They trust one another. Their dealings are transparent. They don't do things underhandedly or behind the back of the next person, that the person becomes suspicious of what you are doing. They trust one another. Anybody who is a religious leader or any kind of leader knows the importance of openness. If you have trust, you have a basis to build a solid organization. If you don't, there are eruptions of discontent all the time, and the thing comes breaking down after a while. Openness is very important. And I want to suggest to you that God does not intend to deal with us on the basis of a communist government. It's a government that is based on openness, understanding, and trust. And the plan of salvation is God's glasnost, if you please. The Bible tells us that there are several reasons why God sent his son to this earth. This morning when I heard Pastor Lewis beginning to tabulate them, I took out my paper and showed it to Jen, because he was saying exactly the things that I had written down in my notes. He said the first reason that Jesus came was so that he could die, to die for our sins. And the Bible says that he was made lower than the angels for what? For the suffering of death. It says that in Hebrews 2 verses 9 and verse 14. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that he could die. That was an important reason why Christ came. But he also said that he came to reveal God to man. John 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us how? By his Son. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. God spoke to us through his Son. That was the second reason. But on the third reason, I found a third reason that Elder Lewis didn't mention. I think he said the third reason was so that he could explain the scripture, the Old Testament. But the reason I have here is that he came here. The third reason, the important reason that meant something to me that morning when I prayed, the thing that came to me forcefully and strong was this. He came here, Jesus came here to stand in my shoes. When that hit me that morning, I said, Lord God, thank you for Jesus. When it hit me that morning, he sent me somebody who stood in my shoes. I'm going to explain a little more fully what that meant to me. In Hebrews 4 verses 15 and 16, let's read it. Although I'm sure it's a passage that is well known to all of us, but let's read it together. Hebrews 4 and verses 15 and 16. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Praise the Lord. Verse 16, let us therefore, for this reason, come how? Boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Praise God. That morning I thought, oh, I have somebody that can understand. I mean, it's not that I don't think the Father understands, but I'm going to use some illustrations to bring this point forcefully home to you. Many years ago, I read a book about a boy who got a young deer for a pet. I think they shot the mother, and then this baby deer, they took it home, and this deer began to grow up as a part of the family, somewhere here in America. And then one day, as the deer began to grow up, one day, they all sat down together eating something. I don't remember what it was, but they were in the yard, and the deer was eating. He got his share, and then the boy was eating his, and, you know, they were all sitting there. And then the boy went over, and he took one from the pile that the deer was eating from. And the deer butted him hard. The first time the deer attacked the boy, butted him really hard. And the father grabbed his gun, fired, and hit the deer. Didn't kill it, but hit the deer, and the deer took off. I don't remember the rest of the story, but the point I want to make is that the boy, when he saw his father was going to shoot the deer, tried to stop his father. He said, "Dad, it was my fault. But the father shot the deer anyway. It survived, went on to survive. I don't remember the rest of the story, but that part sticks in my mind, because the boy tried to explain to his father that the reason why the deer was behaving like that was because it was behaving on the principles of deer behavior. You know, animals, two dogs will eat at the same bowl, and they'll start fighting if this one gets into the food of this one. They don't behave on the principle of human behavior. It doesn't mean that they become enemies because they lash out at the next person. That's how deer behave. That's not how humans behave. But the father expected the deer to behave on human principles, while the deer expected the boy to behave on deer principles. And because of this misunderstanding, the father shot the deer. It brings home something that I'm trying to emphasize. We talk about something today called the generation gap. I learned what it was a few years ago when my children became teenagers. All of a sudden, my boys, who used to hang around my feet, they would go into the room and speak in low tones. And, you know, somehow I just had to accept that I was getting shut out a little bit. They started to do things that I wondered, you know, where did they get these ideas from? And it's something we call a generation gap. There was a difficulty at a certain point in me beginning to understand why they behaved a certain way, and then beginning to understand why I stood for certain things. At a certain point, we call it the generation gap. What I realize is that there is a gap between ourselves and God. And I'm going to refer to it as a sin gap. There is something called a sin gap that is far greater than the generation gap, or even the gap between animals and human beings. When I was up in Oregon the other day, Linford and I stayed in a home where there was a little dog. And the strangest thing, one morning, we were standing here, and the little dog was there, and the owners were over there calling the dog, and it wouldn't pass. And then the lady said, "Oh, he's so afraid of feet. He's afraid of feet. He won't pass people's feet." And then she said, maybe sometime in the past he was abused. Maybe the previous owners used to kick this dog, but it's afraid of feet. A little dog won't pass your feet." And again, it came home to my mind how all we intended toward this animal was good things, peace, good things. But the dog recognized if you reached toward the dog with your hand, it would respond. It wouldn't be so afraid. But once your feet came into view, it wouldn't pass. How do you get a dog to understand what goes on in a human being's mind? He suspects that you might mean him well, but he's not sure. And because he's unsure, he keeps his distance. And you can't seem to break that gap. How do you communicate with a dog? There is a gap that exists between higher forms of life, lower forms of life. An abused animal will never be quite 100% confident. And because what I'm trying to say is perfect trust requires perfect understanding. And also an appreciation that you understand the animal. You know, just before I left home, a couple of weeks before I left home, I had an experience that, I think God is trying to build on this concept in my mind. Out of nowhere, a little brown mongrel dog moved into our home. Well, I tell you, if you understand how dogs are treated in Jamaica, you'll find that mystifying. Because dogs in Jamaica are not like dogs in America. They don't sit in your laps, sit in your chairs, get in your beds, or even in your house. I mean, there are animals that you keep around the yard. But when a stray comes into your yard, you use very forceful means to expel him. And this dog moved into the yard. This is a mongrel. And Jen said to me when our last dog died, "No more dogs for the time being. I need a break from animals. No more dogs for the time being." So we had no plans to get a dog. I saw this dog outside my window one morning. I did everything to try to get the dog to leave. Usually you toss a few rocks and the dog takes off. This one ran around to the other side of the house. I went around there, he ran to the other side of the house. And I did everything possible. I got some firecrackers and threw them out the window. And the dog wouldn't leave. And the only thing, I would have to be really cruel, maybe, to get the dog to leave. And I didn't want to be really cruel. But I was torn with emotions. I didn't want to hurt the dog, and I did not want this dog in the yard. Worst of all, it's a mongrel, right? One of the really mongrel-looking mongrels, right? So, I mean, my brother came and took one look at the dog and said, "I never had a dog like that in my life, in my yard." And I mean, my children were upset at this dog. You know, eventually, we just took pity. It was hungry. It was lean. You could see the ribs. And we decided to give it something to eat, which was the wrong thing to do. Because if it was hard to get rid of before, now it just wouldn't leave. And for a while, we started discussing whether we should just put it in the car one day, drive it far away, and let it go, release it. So one day we thought, well, we'll do that. But Jen said, "It's raining. Wait till after the rain is finished." So it's too cold. So we waited, and then after the rain was over, the dog had inveigled itself a little bit more into the yard. After about 2 or 3 weeks, it began to dawn on me that we had a new dog. You know, we just... And, you know, I noticed that dog. It was a coward when it got there. Probably still is a coward. But it was one of the things that got my children upset is because the dog, if you raise your hand at the dog, it would tuck its tail under and it would urinate a little bit. Which is a sign of submission among animals, I understand. But my children didn't understand that. To them, this dog is nasty. We want it out of the place. One day I came in from jogging and the dog was in the yard wanting to play. I reached out my hand towards the dog. It was darting around my feet and trying to... So I reached out my hand to pet it and it darted off, cowering, afraid, uncertain about my intentions. Each time I drew back, it would crawl in a little bit. Then I would stretch out the hand, it would dash away. And I looked at it and I said, "This dog is trying to trust me, but he doesn't know. He doesn't know that I mean her well. It's a female, which was the other bad thing." You know, you think of puppies down the road and all of that. Anyway, I recognized that the dog was wanting to trust me, but afraid. It couldn't understand me. There was a big gap between my understanding and the dog's understanding. And it was affecting my efforts to be nice to this dog. It just wouldn't come close for a long time. There were things that you could see. I mean, this gap in understanding became so obvious to me. You know, my wife, for example, when she feeds the little cat and the dog just wouldn't listen to her. When she tries to say, "Wait," and push it away to feed the cat, it would just tuck its tail under and refuse to move. You know, it came home to me that there is something, the gap in understanding came home to me very sharply. Now, on the other hand, there is a little black dog next door. Another little mongrel. But from the minute this dog came into the yard, the next morning I saw these two little dogs dancing around and playing like long lost friends. It did not take them one day to become the best friends. They would rush at each other, and strangely enough, when the black one came charging in at this little one that had just come in, there was no fear. They were perfectly at ease with each other. There was a difference in dealing with the humans. There was a gap in understanding. And you know, as I learned and had experiences with this dog, I began to understand something about why God sent Jesus. Why God sent Jesus. I began to realize that God gave me and all of us just what we needed. He gave me, He did not, God in heaven and man on earth, we could never have real open trust. There is so much about God Almighty who dwelleth in the light that no man can approach unto. There's so much we don't know and cannot know. How much is real and how much is God just doing for our benefit, to put on a show for our benefit? How can we know? Like that little brown dog had instant rapport with a little black dog, God had to find a way to communicate on my level so I could feel at ease with him. Do you see what I'm saying? In Jesus, he gave us exactly what we need. I know that somebody who down in our dirt, slept on our dirty floors, walked about with sinners like me, understood people when they failed, was one of us in every respect. I know that somebody like that was here, came from God, was the Son of God, was a living representation of what God is like. And if there is anything that mars that picture in my mind, it is a dangerous doctrine. It is very dangerous, anything that mars that doctrine. Because look here, brothers and sisters, that is what we need. We need a Savior who not only understands us, because we believe our Father understands us, but we need a Savior who we know and can believe understands us. What we believe is critical, because it is our faith that lays hold on the promises of God. It is our faith that determines what we receive from God. It is not what God feels towards us, but our faith in what God feels towards us, right? Amen. If we don't believe that God is like this, we can never relate to him in the right way. Never. He gave us exactly what we need. Now, I'm going to ask you some questions. You can see and you can understand that it must be one of the most important aspects of the plan of salvation to understand that Jesus truly was one of us. Don't you see? If he was different from me in the sense that, let us say for example, let us use the illustration of myself and this dog. Suppose I were to take on a dog's form. Just suppose, but I still retain my human knowledge and my human trickery and my human ways and come down to a dog's level in terms of looking like the dog. At first, the dog might try to relate to me as another dog, but as soon as he realizes I'm a super intelligent dog and that I can run rings around him, he's going to start treating me cautiously. Because I'm not really on his level. Not like these two little dogs that knew they were just the same thing. They could wrap up with one another. Immediately, if you put me out of the realm of the dog, you put me in a higher class. I mean, even among human beings, if I came here and you treated me like a black man and you like white people, or you like rich people and me like a poor man, or you like from big America and me from little back of the wall Jamaica, if you treated me like that, immediately you would put a barrier between you and I that we would find it difficult to relate to one another, right? Yes. You treat me like a brother, like there's no difference, as really it is in God. And we recognize that and relate to each other on that level, so there is trust. We know it's not a pretense. One time, Alan and Howard and I went out to Walmart. And you know, Howard was pushing the cart out, and Alan jumped on the cart, and he was saying, "Mush! Mush!" And he was like, he was whipping Howard. And, you know, I mean, we were having a good laugh, because I'm thinking, you know, if there was even the slightest feeling between us, like race prejudice, for example, Alan couldn't do that. He couldn't. It was to me a sign of real brotherhood, right?
Amen.
That in America, in a place where there's such a history of racial tension, that this could happen without any form of tension at all. But it's because we trust each other. We know there's not a hidden agenda, right? When I come here, I know Alan is not condescending to me. When he comes to Jamaica, I'm not condescending to him. We are brothers, and we relate on that level. And that is reality. That's not a pretense. That's not a form. That's not a put on. You see what I'm saying? If there was the slightest suggestion that, look here, people here are condescending to me, or people here are just putting on a front, what I'm seeing is not what they really are. If there's a slightest suspicion, immediately, I'm not so comfortable, immediately I don't want to come back here next time. You understand? There has to be the perfect recognition that this is how it is. I can believe in this. I can trust this. Then there is complete harmony.
Amen.
Jesus had to be one of us if God's purposes were to be fulfilled. The Bible says we can have the assurance that there's somebody who understands us. He was made like us, that we could know that we have an high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Along comes a doctrine that says Jesus had a human body, but he was really God. What you saw was an act. Behind it, there was the Almighty. Behind it was all the knowledge and the power. Now they say, he did not use that power for himself. But you know, one time I had a discussion with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they said, God did not know that Adam and Eve would have sinned. So I said, you mean that? They said, yes. I said, don't you believe in a God who knows all things? They said, yes. God has the capability of knowing all things, but he did not look to see. He did not look, so he did not know that man would have sinned, which I thought was pretty careless on his part. But he did not look to see, they said. Now, I came to understand that they understand God's foreknowledge to be something like a crystal ball. He can look, or he can choose not to look. If he looks, if he had looked, he would have seen that these people he created would have sinned, but he decided not to look, so he did not know that they would have sinned. That's how they see God in terms of his foreknowledge. But here's a doctrine that exists among our people that says that Jesus was in himself while he was here, the Almighty God, with all the powers of the Almighty God. But he did not choose to use these powers, though he had them in himself. I ask myself the question, how do you lock off what you are? I mean, here am I, and I am like Samson. And you say, oh, let me use another illustration. You're in a race with some other cars. You have a, what do you call that? Some kind of booster, some turbo, or some rocket thing in your engine. You go in a race with these other cars, and you come in first. When you come to the end of the race, you're acclaimed as the winner and everything. But then somebody discovers you have this big rocket thing in your engine. So you say, well, I have it, but I didn't use it. What will people think about? Will anybody believe you? How do you prove? How do you demonstrate that? Here we are told that Jesus had access to the powers of Almighty God. He came here and he walked on this earth as man. He behaved like a man. But it was not what he was. Behind it was Almighty power. How do you demonstrate that he never used that power? How do you demonstrate to me that the plan of salvation was glasnost, openness? How do you demonstrate to me that you can trust God implicitly? I mean, if it was all about developing trust, how do you demonstrate that you can trust him, that the plan is open? You say, understanding the plan of salvation is critical to my salvation, but It is ununderstandable. There are elements of it that are in mystery. What does the word mystery mean? It means something that is not revealed. Something that is not understandable or very difficult to understand. But the plan of salvation was not about things that were hard to understand. The plan of salvation was God's attempt to open up mysteries. Am I right? Yes. To help us to understand certain things about himself and his attitude towards us. Yet the most critical aspect of that plan was Jesus, really. What we see in Jesus, was that reality or was it pretense? That's the critical question. Was it reality or was it pretense? I'm going to tell you, practically speaking, if I believe that when Jesus came here, what I saw was not reality. When he cried on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Did he feel what I feel? Does he understand when I feel lonely and rejected and like I've failed God? Does he understand? Or was he acting on the cross? Because with the power of omnipotence behind him, I cannot fathom how Christ could have genuinely made such a cry. Genuinely, "Why have you forsaken me?" If he was in possession of almighty power, I cannot understand how he could have genuinely spoken those words. It would have to be an act. You see what I'm saying? Realistically, brothers and sisters, the doctrine that says that Jesus was more than simply a human being. No, let me put it another way. The doctrine that teaches that Jesus was not fully, as you and I are, human. And while he was here, how should I say it? He was divine. He was divine. But the Bible says he was made flesh. He was made flesh, and it was not make-believe flesh either. It was not make-believe humanity. Ellen White says something about that, doesn't she? It was not make-believe humanity that he took. But the Bible says it clearly enough. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Not, it was not just that Jesus adopted a human body. The divine personality that was the Son of God in heaven united with a human body to become a new entity that was totally human. He was divine because of who he was. He was divine because he had authority as the Son of God, but he was not divine because he had the power of God. It could not be. If Christ had the power of God, then don't tell me that I'm supposed to understand that in everything he went through what I went through. Don't tell me. That critical aspect of the plan of salvation, exercising that faith, becomes very difficult for me. Very difficult. You know, in the Old Testament, God taught us through symbols, didn't he? The church did not experience the reality of the things of salvation, by and large. What God was doing was using a play, or plays, the object lesson of the sanctuary, the object lesson of using Israel as a symbol of his people. He used symbols to represent greater realities. Am I right? But now we come to the New Testament, and you tell me that Jesus coming to the earth was again another play. It was Jesus, it was God trying to illustrate things through Jesus coming here. It was not reality. He was not really, truly, exactly like me, but he was acting like he was like me because he was trying to represent something. I know I'm not getting myself across as clearly as I would like to, but I hope that somehow the thought I'm trying to make, the thought I'm trying to share, is coming across. The question is, was Jesus fully human? Was he in every way just like I am? I find that to be very, very important and related to the way that I relate to God. Somebody used 1 John chapter 4. And we all know the verses, 1 and 2. It says, "Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." One of the things that the Father the Lord is impressing on me is the fact that we don't pay close enough attention to the importance of faith and how to build that faith. Recently, I'm coming back to my point, but recently I had the privilege, when Mark was talking this morning, I could relate to that. I had the privilege recently of listening to some of Dr. Day's, Lorraine Day's tapes. And I really appreciate her tapes very much, because especially in the last few tapes that she did, I recognize she's not so much talking about natural remedies. She's not talking about herbs so much. You know what those tapes are about? As I look at them, they are about faith. They are about trusting God versus trusting something else. And it stirred my heart very much. It stirs my heart as I listen to those tapes, because I recognize that practically I have lived in this faithless generation and been so wrapped up in the things of this generation that I have been losing my faith without even recognizing it. The gods that people worship today, when the Bible talks about oppositions of science, false, the so-called, I recognize I wasn't even aware of what it was talking about in all its different facets. Theology means more than the Bible. Geology means more than the Bible. Medical science means more than the Bible. Historical research means more than the Bible. These things we give great credence. If a man has been to university and he has done some kind of research and come up with some kind of statistics, look, here are the facts. After all, God didn't go to university. The Bible might contradict it in the plainest way, but if there are statistics to back it up, here is the research, and we go with the research. I recognize that the Bible might say this, and then a theologian comes along, you know, like Elohim, for example. Simple, you know, the Bible says there's one God, and the theologian comes along and he takes the word Elohim, and when he's finished dissecting Elohim and Echad and whatever else, he convinces you that one means three. How many Christians today are catering, pondering to evolution, because the scientific evidence says that this world is billions of years old, and you cannot controvert science. So although the Bible says in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that are in them, they are now trying to combine evolution with the Bible. Many of the evangelicals are now teaching that there was a world before this one that had some half human creatures living on it, and it was overthrown by some kind of flood, and it was from this chaos that God recreated the present world in 6 days, trying to submit to the findings of science. And I realize that if the Bible says something, or the Word of God says something, and one of the sciences says something else, we, even as Christians, generally go with science, because after all, here is the evidence. But it strikes me that faith is only faith if it affects us practically. You know, a brother told me something recently in Jamaica, some months ago, sticks in my mind. He said when he was a little boy, about 4 years old, he and the neighbor's child went down to they were playing outside in some dirty water. Two little boys about 4 years old. And his mother was a newly converted Seventh-day Adventist. Very, very full of that first love and so naive like we are when we are just converted. Naive, some people would call it. But very full of confidence that what we read is true. Some people say it's naive, but I think God appreciates that kind of first love. And that night he started to vomit. He developed some kind of bloody dysentery, and the boy next door developed the same thing. Both of them picked up the germ that they playing in the bloody water. That was Friday evening. He says the next all night he was vomiting and passing out this bloody stool. The next morning they took the boy next door to the doctor. He said his
belly was paining him, he said, "Mommy, tell my belly to stop hurting me now." A little 4-year-old boy. How does a mother respond to that? He says she got down beside the bed and she held up his hand and she said, "God, you know today is the Sabbath. And I'm not carrying my son to the doctor on the Sabbath." He said, when he told me the story, it hurt me because I know how many of our people back in Jamaica will go to the doctor on the Sabbath. Right? They'll use the Sabbath because they are too busy going to work. In the week, they'll go on a Sabbath. She says, he said, "God, you know it's the Sabbath and I'm not taking him to the doctor. God, you hear the cry of my son." And he said, from his mother prayed. And I have experienced it too with my little girl. He said, from his mother prayed, he stopped vomiting. His brother, his elder brother, says that he was so dehydrated that he could look straight down into his body. Through the openings in his body, he could look straight down inside almost. Anyway, he stopped vomiting and he said, the next morning, Sunday, he was outside running up and down while they heard cries from next door. The neighbor's son had died. And I mean, you can rationalize and you can say, well, probably he had a stronger constitution or whatever. But the point is, God says that he honors those who honor him, right? Mm-hmm. But faith, what I'm saying is that faith is not faith unless it affects you in a practical sense. Yeah. And God intends that we, our lives, should be ruled by faith. And faith is, it doesn't matter what you tell yourself, you believe in your mind. There are factors and things in your thinking and your knowledge that build barriers against your faith all the time. Barriers. And one of these things is that if in your mind you have this secret feeling that Jesus was somehow possessed of superior powers, somehow in a realistic way, in a practical way, to relate to him as our perfect Savior becomes difficult. And I did not know it until, I wouldn't say I didn't know it. I mean, it was forcefully brought home to my mind that morning when I tried to pray. It came to me. God gave me what I needed. He knew I would have this gap. I am a worm. Who is he? I feel like Job sometimes, you know, Job said, who is man that he should enter into judgment with God? Sometimes I feel that way because he's so great, but then I recognize I don't have to do that. He gave me somebody that I can know that he understands. He gave me what I need. And I'm going to tell you, it is true that Jesus has brought us a knowledge of the Father, of him who is true, and so we can relate to the Father right, and we ought to, and we must. But I'm going to tell you, don't believe that you are more than human. What I mean is, don't say, like some people say, God gave us the spirit of prophecy. But Ellen White said, if we would read the Bible like we should, we wouldn't need the spirit of prophecy. So they say, I'm getting rid of the spirit of prophecy. I'm going to read my Bible like I should. And they don't. God knows what you need, right? And he gives you what you need. And when he gives you what you need, look here, don't think that you are bigger than that. Take it with open arms and make the best use you can, because our Father knows what is best for us. When I was going up to, when Linford and I went to Yosemite a couple of weeks ago, when we came to, we climbed up halfway up the trail to a place called Half Dome. If you have ever been there, you'll know that there's this trail about 8 miles long, and at the top there is a dome, but it's like a half of it is cut off, so they call it Half Dome. It's an 8-mile hike. And when you come to the last mile, I am told that as you come to this last 1,000-yard part of the journey, it goes straight up the face of this Half Dome rock. But to make it easier, to make it possible, what they have done, they have driven spikes into the rock, and they have run ropes along at arm's length, arm's width. They've also put some boards, driven them into the rock, nailed them into the rock, riveted them into the rock at intervals. So as you come to the bottom, you grab hold on these ropes and you start climbing. But then they also have a pile of gloves at the foot of this hike, foot of this climb. So as you come to the foot, you take these gloves and then you grab on and you start climbing. Even then, it is pretty tough. I imagine that there are some people who come along and say, I don't need these gloves. They might even say, I don't need the help of these ropes. I'm going to get up this rock by myself. And they might succeed, but I'm going to tell you, they're going to have it much, much harder. Much, much harder. If you are wise, you use the help that is given to you by the person who knows the road, right? Our Father gave us health in Ellen White. He gave us exactly what we need in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why when a doctrine comes along that says that Jesus was more than human, He was possessed of more than human powers, then the Bible says this is the spirit of Antichrist. It's a doctrine of Antichrist because it drives our Savior away from the place where we so desperately need Him to be. The Bible says He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. When I'm a failure, He can understand. When I have eaten what I shouldn't eat and this gumball begins to come up, I dare to say, God, I've been guilty. Do give me a chance. Can you? And I know He understands. I mean, it's not that He understands, but for me to know that He understands is the key. It's what comes out of me. It's what is on my part that is so critical. I have this gap, this sin gap that God bridged by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the Bible says even Jesus learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Praise the Lord. He knows the ground that I go over. Though He never sins, He understands when I sin. He was human. He knew what it was to experience the blackness of sin resting upon Him. He knew what it was to feel the guilt of the race resting on His shoulders. He knew what it was to pray and not get an answer. He understands, and the Bible says, because of this, He is able to represent me before the throne of our Father. Praise the Lord for such a Savior. God gave us just what we need. You know, the Hindus believe in something that they call an avatar. An avatar is supposed to be an incarnation of a god. For example, they say that Krishna has incarnated Himself several times through several avatars. An avatar is supposed to be a human being who is taken over by a cosmic being, a deity, a god being. He comes and he takes over this body, and for a while he lives in this human body, and then departs and leaves this body when it dies and goes back to his cosmic realm. And then somewhere down the road he might come and inhabit another body. You know, it's not really a human. It's a god who is masquerading as a human. Is that what Jesus was? Or was He absolutely fully human? That is the critical point. You know, Ellen White tells us that Jesus, all the miracles that Jesus performed while He was here, by what means did He perform them? By His Father, through the Holy Angels. One of the difficulties we have, you know, a lot of the difficulty is because of some statements Ellen White has made. People say Ellen White says that He was fully divine, and that He did not use His divine power on His own behalf. But here Ellen White says that all His miracles, whether for Himself or anybody else, and I wish I had a reference so I could give it. It's somewhere in the Desire of Ages. It's not at my fingertips. But you can trust that there is such a reference where she says, the first time I read that statement, I had a problem with it because it didn't seem reasonable to me. But then I'm beginning to understand. She says, all His miracles were performed through His Father by the agency of holy angels. Jesus Himself actually didn't do any miracle, but it was His Father who did it through the angels. And the Bible supports that 100%. Listen to what Jesus said that night when they came to arrest Him and take Him away, and Peter chopped off that man's ear. What did Jesus say? Do you not think that I could do what? He does not say, don't you know I could use my power and destroy them in an instant? No, He says, don't you know I could do what? Pray to my Father, and He would immediately do what? Send me 12 legions of angels. It was not His own power that He used while He was here. Because what had happened to Jesus' divine power? He had laid it aside up in heaven. He did not have access to it while He was here. He was not on some kind of secret agenda where He had some pipeline to some power that we cannot access. Let me read something else. This is taken from the Signs of the Times of April 10, 1893. It says, "We need not place the obedience of Christ by itself as something for which he was particularly adapted because of his divine nature. For he stood before God as man's representative and was tempted as man's substitute and surety. If Christ had a special power, which it is not the privilege of man to have, Satan would have made capital of this matter." Can you see what it's saying? Satan would have, if Jesus had access to this power that man cannot have, whether he used it or not, Satan would have made capital of it. How could you prevent Satan from saying, "You say you didn't use the power, but I know you did"? How could he prove Satan wrong? You know, here am I. I'm trying to lift this. This is a 1,000-pound weight. But I really have the strength of Samson. I can lift 10,000 pounds. And I'm saying to you, I can't manage this. You know, I'm only exerting 10% of my strength, and the 10% cannot lift it. You know that if I exerted 100%, I could lift it. But I'm saying it's just 10%. How can I demonstrate or prove to you just how much percentage of my strength I'm exerting? How can Jesus demonstrate to us that he only used human power? We have to take his word for it. It's not transparency. Satan would have made capital of this matter. He would have made a big thing about it. But the work of Christ was to take from Satan his control of man, and he could do this only in a straightforward way. I love that word, straightforward. I think God is dealing with us in a straightforward way. All this talk about mystery and round the corner. In Jamaica, we'd call it Jinalship, Banduluism, Samfire Man, all kinds of trickery and deception to fool of people, to pull the wool over your eyes, tell you one thing when you mean something else. No, God is dealing with us in a straightforward way. What you see is what you've got. There's nothing hidden behind the scenes. It is plain, simple, and straightforward. And all this mystery about the incarnation was when Satan got hold of the doctrine of God and started to doctor it. That's when it started. God gave it to us straight and plain and simple. And from the days of the apostles, think about it and ask yourself what John was trying to say. Any spirit that does not confess that Jesus came in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. What was he trying to say? Why did he make this statement? It intrigues me. Here he makes a statement, and his statement is to prove that Jesus Christ was flesh. Why? What was the problem? There must have been people who were saying he was more than human. He had access to powers that you cannot have access to. It is the spirit of Antichrist, John says. It moves Christ out of the realm of common humanity and makes him something out of the reach of man. And he said, this is a doctrine of Antichrist. And I'll tell you, this morning Elder Lewis was talking about Bob was talking about our need to be charitable and generous, and that is true. That is true, and I agree with him that we should pray for all of these brethren. I also want to add to that, however, that we must understand that the doctrine the Bible identifies as the very doctrine of the devil. And as we temper our zeal with charity, we must also recognize that it is one of Satan's greatest deceptions, and as such we cannot compromise with the doctrine itself. We have got to identify it for what it is, and unsparingly work to remove the darkness that has rested on people's minds for these thousands of years. Amen. We are led to make wrong conclusions because of erroneous views of the nature of our Lord. To attribute to his nature a power that it is not possible for man to have in his conflict with Satan is to destroy the completeness of his humanity. Man, can you be more plain than that? The obedience of Christ to his Father was the same obedience that is required of man. And basically that says what I'm trying to say. Jesus was as we are. You know, one of the things I've thought about sometimes is, why did Jesus go back to heaven? Why did he take his body with him? Why wasn't the body in the tomb? Because when we die, are we going to go back with the same exact particles of matter? Different particles of matter, new body. Not necessary to bring up the old dust and put it back into place. Different particles of matter, same spirit, same mind, but different body. But it's striking that Jesus' body went back to heaven with him. And when I ask myself why, you know, the thought came to me, you know, it's one way of God emphasizing that Jesus did not just take a human body. He became a human being. The entity that was on earth here was the Son of God. It was what he was, not what he took upon himself or what he assumed. It was his new identity forever. He became a human being, and he took that body back to heaven to emphasize and reinforce the point that he became one of us, just as we are in every way. Sure, his Father did more through him than he ever could do through any other person, because no man ever surrendered to the Father as Jesus lived. No man ever spoke like this man, because no man ever lived like this man. But he truly was one of us. And thank God for that. And I'm not going to be anywhere near 9 o'clock, because I'm just going to read a couple of other statements and then I'm going to sit down. You know, I have to be careful. On Sabbath, a youngster came to the chapel where we were having service, and he looked at his time and he said, "Oh, is it a Jamaican preaching?" He asked my wife, "Is it a Jamaican preaching?" And when she said yes, he laughed, because he could understand it going a little late because a Jamaican was on the floor. So we have a sort of reputation. So I have to tell you, I'm going to be finished very shortly. You know, the truth reveals a God who says, "My son, let us do something to save them." The truth reveals God and his son involved in trying to save us. Reality. But the error reveals a God who says, "Let us put on a play to illustrate our feelings towards them." The error reveals God putting on an act through Jesus to try to teach us something through the action. But you know it's not reality. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, came here to live like a man, to act like a man, to behave like a man, but not really a man as we are. It's an act again. You see what I'm saying? It's a play. How do you relate to a play? You go to the theater, or if you watch the movies, or if you look at something on TV, you see all these things and they make you weep for a while. But when it's over, you forget your feelings and you know it's just an act. You can take it or leave it. In the plan of salvation, God was dealing with reality, not a play, not an act. The very fact that if it were an act, this very fact would prove that we were not dealing with transparency, with reality. It was simply a graphic way of making a statement. It was not real. And what we needed, brothers and sisters, was not another statement, but the real thing. The real thing. One of the problems that I have with many of the forms of worship that take place in different places nowadays, many of the forms of worship, is because many of them are simply going through acting out symbols. And I don't believe that we are dealing with symbols anymore. I believe that now, today, we are living the reality of Christianity. I don't believe that Jesus is in heaven pretending. You know, like the priest in the Old Testament, he went into the sanctuary and he waved his censer and he sprinkled the blood. He was doing something that was real. But was this reality? Could this really effectually achieve our salvation? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was a play, wasn't it? It was an act to illustrate something. It was not reality. Here there were symbols that represented things. Today I believe we are dealing with real things. Amen. And the plan of salvation, the coming of Jesus, was reality. It was not another play. And we can put our trust in that, and we can live by that. What we saw of that man who walked here on this earth was reality. I can know that when dirty fishermen lay upon this bosom, that is the way my God is. I can know that when Jesus could look at the woman taken in adultery and say, I don't condemn you, sin no more, I can know that that is how he is. He understands. When he was tired and had to sleep in the bow of the boat, or when he had to rest on the well at Sychar, sent his disciples into the town to buy food, he himself sat down to rest. He was really tired. He understands when Alan has to take a little vacation somewhere because the pressure of the work is just getting too much. And if Alan understands, he knows, I don't have to feel guilty about this, because I have, the Lord has been in my place. He's touched with the feelings of my infirmities. And I thank God for a gift such as his son. I'll read one last quote and then I'll sit down. It's taken from the Review and Herald of April 1, 1875. It says, Christ was put to the closest test, requiring the strength of all his faculties to resist the inclination, when in danger, to use his power to deliver himself from peril and triumph over the power of the prince of darkness. Satan showed his knowledge of the weak points of the human heart and put forth his utmost power to take advantage of the weakness of the humanity which Christ had assumed in order to overcome his temptations on man's account. Well, I should have read this a little earlier on, but it makes a point that I just want to make quickly. When it says that Christ had divine power, what does it mean, really? When it says that Satan tempted him to use his power to deliver himself from peril, I think we touched on this a little earlier on, but that gave me a little problem for a while. What does that mean? Well, I recognize that when it says power, it's sometimes the word power, sometimes Ellen White uses this word in the same sense as the Bible uses it. When it says his divine power, it means his divine authority. Jesus did not have the power in himself, but did he have the authority? He says he has the authority. He could pray to his Father and 12 legions of angels could come instantly. And I'm kind of putting two things together here, putting a couple of things together here, his divinity and his humanity. But his divinity, the fact that he had divine power does not mean, when Ellen White says that Christ had divine power, it does not mean that in himself he had this power, but simply that he had the authority. In Bible Commentary Volume 5, page 1124, it says, it was not a make-believe humanity that Christ took upon himself. He took human nature and lived human nature. Christ worked no miracles in his own behalf. He was compassed with infirmities, but his divine nature knew what was in man. Well, I hope that our Father is able to bring home to your mind a little bit of what I'm trying to express, and I think not as well as I should, but I hope you are getting what I'm trying to say. I really believe that we will never relate to God as we should relate to him until we come to see that through Jesus God was revealing himself as he really is, and that it was not an act or a play. So I trust that our Father will bring these, will cement these thoughts in our minds, and that as this camp meeting continues, each one of us will grow closer and closer to him, that when we leave here, it might be with a greater power and ability, a greater ability to share what we have and to help others to understand the truth that we love so much. Amen.